We now look to Brother Sam for the word of exhortation.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's really nice to be with you this morning. As a speaker, not a very good speaker, but I'm used to the battle of trying to keep my audience awake. I'm not so used to the battle of trying to keep myself awake. So you'll have to bear with me this morning. I'm a little bit tired. I'm here physically, but my mind is about 6:30 in the morning, so please bear with me. But by way of exhortation this morning, I'd like to base my exhortation on the reading in Acts. So if you open your Bibles in Acts chapter 16, that would be a good place to start. So if you don't know the context, Acts 16 and 17 is Paul's second missionary journey, and he meets Timothy in verse 1 and 2. He's son in the faith, who he calls him in verse 2. And we see that Timothy was well spoken of in verse 2 by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul and Timothy, from this moment on, they go from city to city, from Antioch to Troas and to Philippi, preaching the risen Lord. And by way of exhortation, I would like to think about that third city of Philippi. Now, Acts 16 verse 12 tells us that the city of Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So put that concept of the Roman colony to the back of your minds, because we're going to think about what it means to be a Christian in that city in a moment. But we don't have time to go through the whole of Acts 16, but an ecclesia is started here, okay, in Acts 16. And I will suggest to you that it's a different type of ecclesia to most that we find in the New Testament. When we read Paul, when we read the Pauline letters, often it's a one-way conversation. We see what Paul writes, but we don't really know fully what's going on in that ecclesia. But the Philippian ecclesia, the ecclesia at Philippi that he writes to them in a few years' time, I think it's a different type of ecclesia. Not one bad word is said about this ecclesia. There's a little bit of advice to a couple of sisters, Syntyche and Euodia, to stop arguing, which we can take exhortation from that. But no other bad word is really said about this ecclesia. But I want you to notice how it's born. Okay, there's three people in Acts 16 that we meet. Three types of people that I don't really imagine being the type of people that would start an exemplar ecclesia. And these three people are this. Lydia, verse 14. Look what Paul goes down to the river in verse 13, and he meets a woman, a seller of purple. Look what she's doing, brethren and sisters. She's a worshipper of God who is listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things of Paul. And verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, that's the apostle, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, and she convinces Paul and the apostles to go into the place of prayer. Okay, what a fantastic example. A businesswoman selling purple. She convinced her whole household to be baptized. And then when they go to this place of prayer in verse 16, we meet the second person of this ecclesia. And this person is a little bit different to Lydia. It's a slave girl, a demon-possessed slave girl, who in verse 16, she was a fortune teller. And there were certain people making money off this girl. They were selling her services to kind of predict the future. And Paul goes in and he sees this girl, and he heals her. And the people that were kind of making money out of this slave girl got very angry. They got mad and they threw Silas and Paul into prison. But pause there for a second. So we've got Lydia, we've got a slave, demon-possessed girl, and then Paul and Silas get thrown into prison, and we meet the third person of this ecclesia. Come with me to Acts 16 and verse 30. You might know the story. Basically, Paul and Silas are thrown to prison. And one of the themes of my exhortation this morning is going to be contentment in Christ. Okay? Contentment in Christ. And I want you to look at what Paul and Silas are doing here. They've just been thrown to prison. Look what they're doing. Paul and Silas are singing hymns and prayers. Verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And you know the story. A great earthquake comes. It destroys the prison. The doors are swung open. And does everybody leave? No. They're content. They see Paul and Silas. They hear their prayers. They hear their words. They hear their hymns. And they want to stay to listen to that. And there's a Roman guard, and he sees the doors fly open, and he takes his sword, because he knows that if these people escape, his life is worthless. And he's about to kill himself, and he doesn't. Paul begs him not to. And he listens to the words of Paul, and he gets baptized too. So pause there for a second. We've flown through Acts 16. Three groups of people: Lydia, a slave, demon-possessed woman, and a Roman jailer. Three people that you wouldn't expect to be converted, yet they had faith. They were content in very, very strange circumstances. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because we get some words about this ecclesia, about these three people in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Flick over there with me. So, if you didn't already know this, I mentioned in chapter 16 that Philippi was a Roman city. Philippi is one of three ecclesias in Macedonia. Okay, you've got the Colossians, Colossae, you've got the Philippians at Philippi, and you've got the ecclesia at Thessalonica, who Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Those three ecclesias make up the area of Macedonia in the New Testament. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 6, we read about these ecclesias, okay? Notice what Paul says here. Now, brethren, we wish to make it known to you, to the grace of God, which has been given in the ecclesias of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy — that's going to be a theme of this exhortation this morning, joy — and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favour of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Look at that, brothers and sisters, in verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their joy abounded, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. This ecclesia at Philippi were being persecuted. They were in poverty. They were being beaten for the gospel. Yet their joy abounded. Their giving to the Jerusalem fund increased. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. What was this persecution that this ecclesia was going through? And how were they content? How did they become joyful in such a horrible circumstance? How did they do that? Well, I want to think about how they did it. And I'm going to base my advice that Paul gave from his letter to them in Philippians. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And let's try and think about how they became joyful. These three very different people: Lydia, the slave, the Greek jailer. How did they become joyful in such persecution? So turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and I want to read three verses to you, which I think are the key to understanding this letter. Okay, Philippians 1, verse 27 to 30. Now, in a minute, I want us to try and put ourselves in the shoes of this ecclesia. And when you put yourself in the shoes of this ecclesia, you begin to understand why they were being persecuted. Because Paul's message in this letter is radically in opposition to the Roman culture. And we're going to see that in a second. But these three verses are key to understanding the letter. Paul says in verse 27, Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, by the way, Paul's writing this from in prison, so he says that, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed, in no way upset, that was my insert there, that's not actually what it says, by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me when I was thrown in prison with Paul and Silas, and now here to be in me. Paul tells them, brothers and sisters, that they're going to be persecuted like Christ for his sake. And his words in this letter is, verse 27, to conduct yourself in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, elsewhere in the letter he tells them to be citizens of heaven and to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ. I don't want you to just be content, but I want you to be citizens of God in this city in Philippi, this Roman colony, right now. So, I want to go through a little bit of an exercise with you. I want you to try and picture yourself in this ecclesia. You can close your eyes, you can just do it in your mind's eye, whatever you want. But I want to pretend that you are in AD 61, you're living in this Roman colony, the Lord Jesus has been dead for about 30 years now. You can pretend you're Lydia or the slave girl or possibly the jailer, whoever you want to be. And try and think about these words. So you're a first century Christian. You're living in northern Greece. It's dry. It's hot. It's a Mediterranean climate. And Philippi is crammed full of people that are Romans. Around 300,000 people in this city. And it's where the ex-Roman soldiers went to retire. Okay, so you're used to seeing Roman soldiers, you're used to seeing Caesars, you're used to seeing the Pantheon, the Latin inscriptions everywhere. And it's a Sunday evening, and as you do every Sunday, you're going to meet as an ecclesia in Lydia's house. Lydia is the businesswoman with the large house. And you're on the way on the cobbled streets to Lydia's house to break bread. But when you get there, this Sunday is a little bit different because there's a man in the ecclesia who you know very well, a man called Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus is a brother in your ecclesia at Philippi, and you've not seen him for years. He's been very ill. He actually was the man who took the money that you'd collect as an ecclesia and went to give it to Paul in prison. And all the sisters and the brothers are kind of cramming around Epaphroditus, welcoming him back, telling him how lovely it is to see him and how much you've missed him. But Epaphroditus tells you to stand back because in his hand, brethren and sisters, Epaphroditus has a scroll. And this scroll is the letter that Paul had penned to your ecclesia. The crown and the joy, he calls your ecclesia. And Epaphroditus stands in Lydia's courtyard and you listen to every single word as he reads the inspired words of Paul to your ecclesia. And as Epaphroditus reads this, and as he reads the letters, Paul's letter to you, you start to get really nervous, okay? Because Paul and Epaphroditus are using words and phrases that actually put your life in danger. The reason you're being persecuted is because of the gospel that Paul is preaching. And I want us to think about some of these phrases, okay? Paul says in Philippians over and over again that Jesus is Christus. Jesus is Christus, and that's the Greek word for king. Okay, Jesus is king. He also says that Jesus is Kyrios. The Greek word Kyrios is Lord. Over and over again he repeats that. Over 37 times he calls Jesus Kyrios. And he uses the word gospel. We read it in Philippians 1. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Over and over again in chapter 1, Paul repeats this word gospel. Now these three words, brethren and sisters, Kyrios, Christus, and gospel in Greek, these are words that the Romans knew very well. Cast your mind to the Roman Empire for a second. This is the Roman Empire that ruled from Britain to India, a global superpower, and their motto was Pax Romana, peace to Rome. And as 21st century readers of the New Testament, we often see Rome as a violent and oppressive, the Romans as a violent and oppressive empire, and no doubt they were. But for the people in Philippi, for the people who lived in that time, they weren't necessarily oppressive. In fact, the Romans were the people that actually brought peace. They stopped rampant wars in the Mediterranean. They built roads, they built transport, they built infrastructure. And for a lot of people, the Romans brought a lot of good. Money, wealth, jobs. And of course, the Romans were full of lions of Caesars. The first was Julius, and when he was assassinated, his nephew Octavian took charge. And I don't know if you know the story, but in one of the Olympic Games, Octavian saw a comet in the sky, and he said at that moment, that comet is my uncle Julius, going to sit at the right hand of Zeus. And from that moment on, when he said, Julius Caesar is now at the right hand of Zeus, the Caesars were known as sons of God. Lords, Kyrioses, that's what Caesar was called. And in fact, I've got a photo here, I'm not sure how well you can see it. This is a Roman coin. So you've got Julius Caesar's face here, and next to it you have the inscription DiviF, which stands for Divius Filius. That Greek word there, that Latin word, sorry, means son of God. So all around the Roman Empire, this concept of Caesar being the Lord, Caesar being the son of God, was the gospel. That was the good news. Rome is going to bring you peace, and Caesar is your Lord. And when that Caesar dies, don't worry, a new gospel will arise, because the next Caesar will be put in place. Do you see the biblical language coming alive now, brothers and sisters? Do you see why this ecclesia was in persecution? When Paul says, one day every knee shall bow to Jesus the Kyrios, and every tongue will confess that he is Kyrios. When he says that in Philippians 2 verse 18, he's in direct opposition to Caesar. That is the sort of gospel that puts you in prison. That is the sort of gospel, that is the sort of message that causes you to be beaten from every side in 2 Corinthians 8. This is why Paul was in prison. This is why you're being persecuted. And in that context, you have to be content. That is Paul's message in these chapters. And in Acts 4, I love this verse, Acts 4:20. Paul says, in the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what happens, we cannot stop speaking about the things we have seen and the things we have heard. He saw the resurrection. He saw that the Lord Jesus is now at the right hand of God. Not Zeus, like the alleged Julius Caesar, but at the right hand of Yahweh. And that message, because of that, I don't care. I will be joyful in every circumstance. I've learned that, Paul says, because the surpassing value of knowing Christ was good enough for him. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, is it good enough for you? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read the verses I just quoted in verses 9 to 11. Philippians 2, please. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, Yahweh, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, Kyrios, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, that meant Nero would bow before the Lord Jesus. That meant Caesar would bow. That meant Zeus, if he was real, would bow. And that's treason for that ecclesia, for that message in that time. And we don't have time, but if you were Jewish and you read this, that verse 10 when it says, every knee will bow, Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 45. Now, if you know Isaiah 45 very well, and by all means go and have a look at it afterwards, it's a complete chapter dedicated to Yahweh being Israel's saviour and how he is exalted above all elements of the world, above the gods, above the nations, above the creatures. So Paul is saying here that the same power, the same name, has now been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. One of the reasons I believe Paul could be so content in this circumstance was because of Romans chapter 5 and the first few verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Kyrios, Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. He knew he had absolute contentment through faith because of the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, and that through faith we now stand in grace and we exult in that hope. So what else is Paul saying in Paul's letter to the Philippians? Not only is he saying be content, but one of the pieces of exhortation that I wanted to bring out was he also really cares about this ecclesia being unified, being united. Turn with me to, again, chapter 1, those three verses that I read, chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians. And I want you to try and notice the military language that Paul uses here. Okay. Now, remember, this is a Roman colony. I said they'll be used to seeing Roman soldiers. Look what he says. I'll try and emphasize the words that are very military. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that where I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. I want you to stand, I want you to strive, I want you to destroy. Don't worry about suffering, experiencing conflict. Okay, this is military language, brethren and sisters. But Paul is not telling the brethren and sisters to be a force of Pax Romana or peace to Rome. He's telling them that he wants the ecclesia to be an organized unit, shoulder to shoulder, like the Roman Empire, united, standing firm, not in the peace, not in the destruction of violence, but in the peace of the gospel message, the message that you now stand in grace, justified through faith. As an ecclesia, I want you to be fighting the good fight of faith, with your shield of faith, with your sword of the Spirit, girded for the task of preaching the gospel. No matter what happens, I want you to be together. And when you get that, when you become that unified ecclesia, John 17, the prayer of Christ, when you become that, things become so much easier. Conflict is not so individual. You can now share those persecutions one with another. Having the same mind. Let's just carry on in chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. I don't need to bring the words of exhortation to life there for us, do I, brethren and sisters? It's there at face value. Look out for one another. Do not do things of selfish or empty conceit, but regard one another as more important than yourself. Is that what we are doing in our ecclesias? Are we as unified and as united as we should be? But my main theme for this morning has been contentment in persecution. Come with me to chapter 4 as we try to bring our minds to the Lord Jesus. There's a couple of verses that I want to turn to that Paul finishes his letter with. Because it's not easy to be content. You have to learn it. And in chapter 4, verse 10, let's just read a couple of verses together. In fact, let's go in at verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And brothers and sisters, I think verse 13 is a very misunderstood verse by many Christians. They quote it out of context and say, I can do anything through Christ. That's not exactly what Paul is saying in this context. He's saying, given whatever happens, whether I am full, whether I am hungry, whether I am clothed, or whether I am naked, I've learnt contentment. I can do all things in all circumstances because I know the surpassing value of knowing Christ. In chapter 3, he says, I've put away my Jewish heritage. Yes, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Yes, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Yes, I was circumcised on the eighth day, but I cast that as dung. It means nothing to me now I know the risen Jesus. He can do all things through Christ because he knows that. It's not that he can do anything. He couldn't. He's writing this from in prison. He's bound in chains. He's being beaten for the gospel. Yet he's content and he's joyous in that. And he thanks this ecclesia at Philippi in verse 14. He knows they're doing it well. He thanks them that they are joyful in that. And I take so much exhortation from this ecclesia. So I'm going to finish there, brothers and sisters, by asking you a question. Have you learnt, if you're young or if you're old, in your years of being a disciple, have you learnt to be content in Christ? Does the peace of the gospel of Romans 5 verse 1 guard your hearts and your minds? Or are we being drawn into this discontented world? This world where nothing is good enough. Where for some reason, as Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, the vanity of life, we seem to strive after the things that don't matter. After work, after getting on the property ladder. After buying things, and then you want the next thing, and the next thing, and suddenly what you've just bought is no longer good enough. Are we being drawn into that? Or are we learning contentment in Christ? And the thing is, we've thought about this ecclesia at Philippi, and how they've been persecuted for the gospel. And in fact, the sad thing is, we don't live in a culture like that at all. We're not persecuted for the gospel. We're not beaten like they are. We don't live in the Roman Empire. We don't live under a totalitarian leader. But we must learn, as Paul says, to be anxious for nothing. But with everything, by prayer and by supplication, let your requests be known to God. And as we come to a break bread now, as that unified ecclesia, shoulder to shoulder, I want to read, you don't have to turn there, some verses from Philippians chapter 2, as we come to bring our minds to the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it is for this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. As we break bread and we drink wine and we remember his death and his resurrection, let us remember, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus is now Kyrios because of what he did. He has been exalted because he humbled himself. And we probably won't ever be scared to preach the gospel, to listen to the gospel like this ecclesia was scared. But no matter what we go through, that message, that gospel, can and should bring us peace. Not necessarily happiness, but a peace of mind, a contentment that surpasses all understanding. Thank you for listening.
all I say is thank you for the exhortation, sir. Yes. He's asked us a question at the end now, Sam. Are we content with our lot? We know we all should be, but are we? That's a question that we should answer ourselves. We shall now partake of the emblems. And Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's go, Brother Andy, to give thanks for the bread, please.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we approach you in prayer now to thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us each and every single day. And Lord, when we consider our brothers and sisters from centuries long ago that are written down for instruction for us to learn from, we consider how light our suffering might be today, that we live in a world that is easy, we have great luxury in comparison. And indeed, we can meet safely here, and we can take bread, and we can think upon these things. And Lord, we must not take this lightly, because it is a great thing for us. And even if great sufferings were to come amongst us, in comparison to the glory that is to come, they are but trivial things. So Lord, we are more than content with the offering of your Son. We offer all our thanks for this, that through the giving of his perfect life, we might have opportunity for forgiveness of sins. And this is the most important thing in our lives. So Father, now please bless this bread to us, that we might think upon his cruel crucifixion, but the great joy that we have now that he will establish himself as king over all of this earth. And we ask that we might be considered for a place in that glorious kingdom. So we ask this prayer now through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." I'll ask our Brother Bob to give thanks to the Lord.
Great Almighty Father in Heaven, we thank you for many things in this life, but we are now particularly grateful for that blessing that you gave us, that covering for our sins and that forgiveness that you offer us, Lord. And we realise that to receive that, you had to give your Son, Lord. And we remember him now in this wine, his outpoured blood. And we pray that you'll grant a blessing on it to help us in the coming week to glorify you and to remember you in our lives, Lord, and to conduct ourselves like true followers of Christ. But we pray that your Son will be turned to this earth soon to set up your kingdom, but let your will be done, not ours. And please take our will and mould us to be more like yours. And pray it to you for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.